Well, if you've ever read Christian biographies, and I hope that you do, of Christian leaders, you will notice a pattern in pretty much all of them. And that is, with all these Christian leaders throughout the history of the church, they've either had one or, in most cases, numerous mentors in their life that have helped shape and mold their thinking, helped them to follow Christ in a faithful way. And we see this same pattern repeated as we look in the Scriptures, too. Moses trained up Joshua to lead a nation. Elijah discipled Elijah. John the Baptist, of course, had his disciples. And, of course, most famously, the Lord Jesus had his 12. In the early church, Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos under their wing. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we read this regarding Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, Timothy, what I have done with you, you need to turn around and do it with others. Disciple faithful men, multiply yourself in them, that they may multiply others from them as well, and on the process goes. But what about Paul? Who mentored him? Well, certainly, Gamaliel taught him the ins and outs of Judaism. But what about instruction in the New Covenant? Who was the Christian teacher that mentored Paul? Well, in short, he didn't have one. He didn't have a mentor who explained to him the truths of the gospel. And we know that based on our text this evening in Galatians 1. If you haven't already done so, I encourage you to join me there as we continue our study through this book, Galatians 1. Bottom line, Paul didn't learn the gospel from another person. He received it by direct revelation from the Lord. And this was for the purpose of not only saving him, but also calling him into service as an apostle. As we saw at the beginning of this epistle, Paul tells us that he was set apart as an apostle. Look at the first verse of this epistle. His first words are these: "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So Paul was not appointed as an apostle by human mentorship or by some Jerusalem church council or by some kind of congregational vote. He was called to the office of apostle, a unique office that no longer exists, by the Lord. Jesus Christ commissioned him, gave him the gospel, and then told him to go preach it to the ends of the earth. Well, that's what Paul says, and that is scriptural, that is correct, but that's certainly not how everybody saw it. You had false teachers out there who were saying otherwise. We call these, if you recall, these false teachers, Judaizers. We call them that because what they wanted to do is take these Gentile converts, these Galatians, and they wanted to revert them back to the ways of Judaism. Their heresy basically said the way someone becomes a Christian and remains as a good Christian is by conforming to the ceremonial law of Moses. Now, I think we understand, I hope we understand as Christians, we ought to obey God's moral law still, things like not murdering. That wasn't enough for the Judaizers. They wanted the Galatians to do more. They wanted them to be circumcised and then go on to follow the customs and ceremonies and traditions and laws of Judaism. So much so that it really became a part of the gospel. Necessary additions to the finished work of Christ. Essentially, the finished work of Christ wasn't enough for them. And of course, this is a huge problem because Christianity is not a works-based system. What we know from Scripture is both regeneration and resultant sanctification throughout the Christian life is all based on God's grace. Now, certainly, as we've seen in other book studies we've done, true saving faith will result in good works. There will be fruit. But we've got to understand that is the effect. That is not the cause of God's grace. We are free to obey as Christians, and we must do so. It will happen. But we've got to understand, even obedience has the undercurrent of grace to it. So you have grace at salvation. You have grace after salvation, all the way through glorification. From beginning to end, it's grace. It's the only way. As John Newton wrote, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Now, we love those words from that beloved hymn, but if the Judaizers had got a hold of that hymn, they would have undoubtedly mixed the law into those words. Why? Because they were promoting a counterfeit gospel. And unfortunately, the Galatians were buying it. Why? Well, they were buying it because the Judaizers had succeeded in diminishing Paul's authority in their eyes. They were being deceived. They successfully discredited him, and as a result, they deserted what they considered his gospel, an illegitimate gospel, a gospel from an imposter, a self-appointed apostle who was not truly called of God and out of step with the Jerusalem apostles. They were asserting that, okay, Paul says one thing to the Jews, what they want to hear, but he says something completely different to the Gentiles based on what they want to hear, like not having Mosaic standards. So basically, they were running a sort of smear campaign on Paul. And so as we considered last week, Paul has to set the record straight. He has to take their lies and reverse them. He has to say, "You Galatians, you're listening to a bunch of false teachers who are giving a false gospel. And because they are, they're going to be eternally condemned. They are accursed. Don't listen to them. Listen to what you originally received. That is the truth. Cling to the true gospel." So this is what Paul wants for these believers. And yet he understands. He can't just say to them, "Repent, turn around," and they'll do it. Because at this point, their minds are all mixed up. We saw that last week in verse 7. "These Judaizers have troubled you." They've messed up your thinking, in other words. They've disturbed you. So they're not just going to say, "Okay, well, if Paul said it, well, we will reverse course. If he says it." No, Paul has got to untangle their brains. And he's going to do that by providing them just some very basic, logical, rational arguments in the hopes that they will repent. And so that's what our text for this evening, as well as for next time, is going to be all about. He knows if he's going to reestablish his authority with the Galatians, and ultimately the authority of the true gospel, he's got to remind the Galatians about his own testimony. Now, why is that important? Why does he have to remind about his testimony? He has to remind of his testimony because there's only one explanation he has the testimony he does. God. God intervening. God crashing into his life with his grace. God alone called him to salvation in service. There is no way he would have become an apostle of Jesus Christ. There is no way he would have preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ as he did if it wasn't for sovereign grace. So, before Paul can correct the Galatians concerning his message, that of the gospel, he has to correct their understanding of him as a man touched by God's sovereign grace. And as Christians today in our witness, we've basically got to do the same thing. A Christian establishes the authority of the gospel message he delivers by pointing to God as the only reason for his salvation and present service. That basically is the central application I want us to walk away with this evening. So let's see how I get there from the life of Paul, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1 in Galatians. Please follow along as I read. Paul says, "For I am now seeking the favor of man or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For we have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. And we'll stop there at this point. These verses I just read launch us into what we call the biographical section of the Epistle of Galatians. And it's really going to run all the way through the end of chapter 2. This section is devoted to countering the false accusations by the false teachers. Paul is trying to defend his apostolic authority again. He has to do that first if they're going to listen to his message. There are three main things Paul basically wants to say in chapters 1 and 2 in this biographical section. He first of all wants to say, I was an apostle before I met the other apostles. Number 2, when I did meet the other apostles, they received me as one having equal authority. And 3, as an apostle, I had the authority to rebuke Peter, the highly esteemed Peter. And it was necessary, so I did it. In chapter 2, Paul's defense will focus in on his relationship with the other apostles. But before we get there, we need to see how his defense is backed up by his own personal history in chapter 1. Now, to give this section adequate treatment, I'm just going to be looking tonight at verses 10 through 16 as I just read, and we'll get to the rest of this next time. In these verses, Paul presents his apostolic and his autobiographical qualifications. First of all, let's take a look at Paul's apostolic qualifications. He wanted the Galatians to know three things about his apostolic message. He wanted to know that it was not for man, nor was it from man, but it was from who? It was from God. First of all, verse 10, as an apostle, Paul's message was not for man. He writes, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now that verse I just read is a transitional verse. It's taking us from what we saw already last week, the reason why Paul is writing this epistle, which is the Galatians are deserting the gospel. And it acts as a bridge over to verses 11 and 12, which is the sort of thesis statement for this biographical section, which is basically this: I have received the gospel directly from God. He's going to get there. But before he does, he gives this transitional verse in which he deals with one of the accusations that the Judaizers were leveling at him. Apparently, they were saying Paul is just a people pleaser. If he's talking to the Jews, he says what they want to hear. If he's talking to the Gentiles, he says what they want to hear. But Paul rebuts this. He says, okay, that doesn't make any sense at all. How can I be a people pleaser? Does a people pleaser say anathemas against people? That's what he was doing. We just looked at it last week regarding the false teachers. He pronounces anathemas against those who teach a false gospel. If you look at verse 10, the very first word there is a connective particle, for, and often it has a causal idea, that of because. But that's not the case here. That's not the way it's being used in this case. It's more of an expression of exasperation, something along the lines of there, or yes, indeed, or what. So with this in mind, let's look back at verse 9, and then we're going to read through verse 10 with this understanding in mind. Verse 9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. There, am I now seeking the favor of men? There, does that sound like I'm a people pleaser? Well, the clear answer is no. People pleasers do not go around pronouncing people accursed, eternally damned. Now, the phrase, if I were still trying to please men, refers back to his days when he actually did try to please people. There was that day, right? Not when he wrote the Galatians, but there was a day before his conversion that he did seek to please men. He sought to impress those within Judaism, his fellow Jews. You remember he was a very zealous persecutor of the church. He strove to ascend in the Jewish ranks, and certainly he was accomplishing that. He was most certainly on the fast track. But he abandoned all of that at his conversion. And so it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever to say, well, Paul's just a people pleaser. He's seeking the favor of men. That doesn't make sense. From a human standpoint, he was risking everything. He could only lose everything, not gain anything. Further, if he were a people pleaser, he would not be, as he says, a bondservant of Christ. That's what he says in verse 10. He says, I'm enslaved to Jesus. I'm not enslaved to the approval of people. I've surrendered to Christ's lordship. And because he did in human terms, it cost him a lot. It cost him dearly. In fact, at the end of this epistle, in chapter 6, verse 17, he reminds his readers, the Galatians, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The brand marks of Jesus. And one of the places he received those brand marks was in a city in the region of Galatia, that of Lystra. He was left for dead after being stoned. He physically suffered. And he did that many times. He certainly wasn't trying to please people. So the accusation just doesn't stick. Ironically, though, the Judaizers did try to please people. The very accusation, this often happens, right? The very accusation they made against Paul was the very accusation they were guilty of. Later in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says to the Galatians, talking about the Judaizers, the Judaizers are the ones who want to make a good impression outwardly. That is, they want to show off their Jewish heritage. And this is why they are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Wow, that is a direct hit on those guys. A direct hit on the Judaizers. He's basically saying, look, I'm not the compromiser here. They are. The reason these Judaizers want you to be circumcised is because they don't want to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. They know very well that if a Jew departs from Jewish traditions and accepts Christ, they're in for it. They're going to have to deal with some scorn. So they're trying to take this sort of middle-of-the-road approach. They're compromising to avoid persecution. So, in reality, Paul's not the people-pleaser. The Judaizers are the people-pleasers. They are the compromisers, not Paul. And this still happens today. Ironically, legalistic living, legalistic environments and churches are the ones that are actually, those who are legalistic are actually the ones guilty of compromise. Church environments where the traditions of men not found in Scripture supersede the gospel in importance. And the result, often and unintentionally, the true gospel ends up taking a back seat to the traditions of men. And the gospel ultimately ends up being distorted, twisted, and deformed in some way. Well, it seems to me Paul clearly wins round one. I don't think any rational person could say he lived for the approval of man. Well, next, in an effort to highlight his apostolic qualifications, Paul argues, as an apostle, his message was not from man. So it wasn't for man, verse 10, and it's not from man, verse 11. Now, verses 11 and 12 introduces, as I said a little bit ago, to the thesis statement for the rest of this biographical section. And it's simply this. Paul's revelation is from God. And this is what he is going to defend all the way through chapter 2. Well, verse 11 starts on the man side of the equation. Let me read that verse again. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. We'll go on to verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. So Paul's gospel was not of natural origin. It was supernatural in origin. Now, the opening verb there for verse 11 is make known, or to certify, or to make clear. And it was often used to signal that a very formal, emphatic statement is about to be made. And that's exactly what happens here. Paul is, in a sense, going on the record. He's basically saying, let me make it perfectly clear so nobody is mistaken. The gospel I preach is not from man. Now, in verses 11 and 12, he's going to give three possible sources for his teaching, all of which he denies. First of all, he denies that his teaching was according to man. That is, his gospel, the true gospel, was not invented by man, including himself. Because if it were, it would undoubtedly involve works righteousness at some level. Why? Because all human-devised systems of religion do include works in some form or fashion. Second, he denies that his teaching was received from man. This refers to the transmission of religious teaching. Along these lines, third, he denies his teaching was taught to him. Nor was I taught it, he says. He never got the gospel second or third hand. He never went to a class at Jerusalem Seminary, Gospel 101. That never happened. He didn't get it at some church council. The other apostles didn't sit him down and say, let's teach you the gospel. And yet, in contrast to all that, the false teachers did get their teaching from men. They got their teaching from Jewish oral traditions. They based their theology on the Mishnah and Talmud and Midrashim, commentaries, oral laws, traditions of men. In other words, they looked to human interpretations of the Scriptures, but these interpretations ultimately became the authority above and beyond the Scriptures themselves. They were the guide, not the Scriptures. And so it's obvious the message of the Judaizers, unlike Paul, was from men. In contrast, verse 12, as an apostle, Paul's message was from God. Look at the rest of verse 12. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So, unlike the Judaizers who got their message from men, Paul got his directly from Christ. This is the counterbalance. This is his positive statement that counterbalances his negative ones that he's just given. He says, I've got it directly from Christ. And I hope we understand today that's totally different than how we receive it. We do receive it through the preaching of God's Word, the teaching and preaching of God's Word. By God's design, we learn the gospel through people. But that wasn't the case with Paul. He got his from the top, on Damascus Road, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope we understand, Paul certainly had a knowledge of Jesus, an intellectual knowledge of Jesus before his Damascus Road experience. I mean, after all, Jesus was the whole reason he went about trying to persecute Christians. He knew what Jesus taught. He knew why he was crucified. He knew that Jesus dispensed with rabbinic teachings and the laws of Moses. Paul also knew that what Christians believed. He knew that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. He knew they believed that He died and rose again for their salvation, ascended back to the Father. He knew all this. So before conversion, Paul could have told you what Christians believed. He could have given you a Christian creed. It's just before his conversion, he thought it was a lot of bunk. But once Jesus came to him and personally revealed himself to him, it all changed. The word for revelation means an unveiling of something that was previously secret, something that was previously withheld. The revelation given to Paul was from Christ and it was about Christ. Paul heard about Jesus before, but he never knew Jesus before. But on that Damascus road, he met the risen Christ. The veil had been lifted. And he's reminding the Galatians of this. They have to understand this so that they understand Paul's authority comes from God. The letters he's written, the gospel he preached is from God. So he's claiming direct revelation from God. Well, so what, Paul? A lot of other people have claimed direct revelation from God. And they've claimed so falsely. So why should the Galatians listen to him? Why should they take his claim at face value? Well, Paul doesn't assume that they will. He knows he's got to rationally argue his case with them. He's got to convince them. And so that's really what the rest of chapter 1 is about, substantiating his claim, showing them his apostolic credentials. So let's now turn our attention to that effort by Paul. Let's look at his autobiographical qualifications. Now, under this point, in verses 13 through 16, I want us to address Paul's pre-conversion and his conversion qualifications. We're going to save his post-conversion qualifications for the next time we're in Galatians. Those qualifications will be given in verses, the second half of verse 16 through verse 24. But for now, let's look, first of all, at Paul's pre-conversion qualifications. Paul's first line of evidence that he directly received the gospel from Christ was his former lifestyle. It's very obvious from Paul's past life that he would have never chosen to be a Christian apart from the sovereign grace of God that came rushing into his life. There had to be supernatural intervention, in other words. For example, verse 13 basically says, before conversion, Paul persecuted the church. So I ask you this evening, does it make any sense that an ardent, Christian-hating, Christian-hunting person would stop killing them and then turn around to very earnestly preach their same message about Jesus? Does that make any sense at all? What would cause someone to do that? Verse 13 says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." He says to the Galatians, look, you guys have heard about my former reputation. It's not a secret thing. Everybody knows about my reputation, my former life in Judaism. I wasn't just a Jew. I was a Pharisee. But I wasn't even just some plain old Pharisee. I was one of the rising stars in Orthodox Judaism. I would have been on the cover of Judaism Today as the most influential up-and-coming Jewish leader. In the academy, I was Rabbi Gamaliel's star pupil. Theological societies and peer reviews and theological journals would have sung my praises. I knew the teachings of Judaism far better than these Judaizers that you're listening to and trusting. I would run theological circles around them in every discipline of theology. But as you Galatians remember, there was more to my former life than just being an ivory tower academic. I was also a very successful hitman. And that was Paul. Anything he put his hand to, he did it well, if you can consider being a hitman something good. The point is he was zealous. His knowledge, his zeal, his natural talents gave him this meteoric rise in the ranks, this dazzling, stunning, sudden ascent. And yet his pre-conversion life was totally centered on the law and on tradition. Grace was totally foreign to the then Saul. He mocked it. He hated it. Even though grace permeates the old covenant, he was blind to it. The traditions of men, which promoted works righteousness, were as scales covering his eyes, and he couldn't see the truth. The point is, everything in Paul's former life was diametrically opposed to the message of sovereign grace. He persecuted, as it says here, the church beyond measure. Why? In an effort to destroy it. He didn't want to just take out a few Christians. He wanted them all gone. He wanted to utterly level the church. This was his intent as a child of darkness, to utterly extinguish all Christians. That word destroy was actually used in ancient times to describe soldiers who would go in and utterly ravage a city. And that was what Paul wanted to do with Christians. Destroy the church. Acts 8:3 records, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. Think about that. Paul, the guy who wrote Galatians and Romans, He went from house to house, dragging, it says, men and women off. And he would put them in prison. Perhaps a year later, Acts 9 records Saul still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, meaning Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This guy wasn't just grabbing men who claimed to be Christians. He was grabbing ladies and tying them up, dragging them off. This is Paul. He was a bloodthirsty lion on the prowl. He had an insatiable desire to devour the church of God. But there's more. Related to persecution, we have a second aspect to Paul's former life that proves that he had no previous grounding in the gospel. His progress within Judaism. Before conversion, Paul progressed within Judaism. He had an unequal fanaticism about him. He testifies in verse 14, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Advancing there is an interesting word. It was used for someone who would chop down trees as he made his way through a forest. Chop ahead is literally what the word means. Blazing a trail through a forest. And figuratively, that's what Paul was trying to do for himself when it came to his career within Judaism. He was just cutting his path, his career path. And if that included cutting down Christians, well, then so be it. They were the enemy, after all. They were traitors to the ancestral traditions. It says he was so extremely zealous that he continually punished Jewish Christians in all the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme and be furiously enraged at them. He kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He taunted them. He wanted them to blaspheme the name of Christ. And then when they got away from him, he went after them, city after city. This is Paul. And in this, he advanced, he says, beyond many of his peers. He was the sort of alpha male of the pack. Fellow Jews were not as passionate as he was about hating Christians. He was passionate when it came to the ancestral tradition. So he was very passionate about hating the truth and very passionate in loving error. Ancestral traditions here refers to the body of oral teachings about the Old Testament. And sadly, these traditions over time, over the centuries, basically became equal in authority to the Old Testament law. Equal in authority in the mind of many Jews, Jewish Christians in this case. Commonly, this is known as the Halakha, a collection of Torah interpretations that became a sort of fence around the true law of God. And just like any tall fence, it hid God's true law from view. Over the centuries, the Halakha grew into a monster accumulation of rules and regulations, religiously, morally, legally, ceremonially, practically. Even the most committed rabbis could not master the Halakha interpretively or in behavior. And yet, the more complex it became, the more burdensome it became with all of its minutiae, the more zealous many Jewish leaders, legalists, loved it and propagated it. And Paul was one of them. And so let's understand, only God could have changed Paul's mind. Only God. No man. No Christian apologist, no matter how persuasive his arguments, could have convinced Paul otherwise. He was arrogant. Let's just be honest. The guy was prideful. He knew better than everyone else. Only God could have convinced him otherwise. A supernatural revelation and transformation of heart had to happen. God's grace had to knock him on his can and then blind his eyes. That's what had to happen. That's what happened. So do you see the point that Paul is trying to make in reciting all of his pre-conversion life? He's just trying to say there's absolutely no way based on my former life that you know about Galatians, that I would have invented this gospel. There's no way. I didn't dream it up. I didn't come to it after a sort of long process of my theology just evolving over time. No. From a human point of view, I had nothing to gain. I had everything to lose. And you know as well as I do, no sane person sabotages an up-and-coming career like that. It just doesn't happen. So why the radical reversal, Paul? Why does Paul go from the persecutor to the persecuted? There's only one explanation. God's grace bursted onto the scene. And that brings us next to Paul's conversion qualifications found in verse 15 and verse 16. Only conversion can account for this about-face that Paul does as a man and in regards to his message and his ministry. And so it's just further proof that God gave him the gospel and then appointed him as an apostle. First of all, at conversion, Paul was called unto salvation. Let's be very clear on this, and I think we see it clear in the text. Paul was not seeking salvation, was he? He was running from God. But God sought him. God chose him. Look at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Paul points out four aspects to his conversion here. Note them carefully. First of all, Paul was called by sovereign separation. That little coordinated conjunction, but, at the beginning of verse 15 is very significant. It is the hinge upon which Paul's life swings. There is a before Christ Paul and an after Christ came into his life Paul. One that lived a life of legalism, and then the one after that lived by grace. He says, I was zealously striving for acceptance with God and with people, but then God came crashing in. Paul could most certainly identify with the words that we're going to sing here at the end of our service tonight. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. Verse 15 starts off, but when he who had set me apart. Paul didn't contribute anything to his conversion. He hated grace. He was running from grace. But God, according to his elective pleasure, love, and purposes, chose Paul for himself. To use Paul's words, God set me apart. God separated me unto himself. Paul did not separate himself unto God through his good works. It was God who set Paul apart by his grace. Set him apart, separated him from lost humanity to be one of his children. Look at verses 13 and 14. You might even want to mark this. If you look at Paul's description of himself before conversion, what is the pronoun that's repeatedly used? I persecuted the church. I was advancing in Judaism. He keeps using I because that is what works righteousness. That is what religion is all about. It is about self. But notice the shift in subject. When you get to the conversion account in verses 15 and 16, now who's the subject? God is. God set me apart. God called me. According to God's predetermined will, God chose Paul before he was even born. And that's the next aspect he brings up in verse 15. Paul was called by not only sovereign separation, but sovereign preparation. Verse 15 continues. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. So just as the Lord had set apart Isaiah and Jeremiah from the womb, so he prepared Paul. And so he prepares us if we are his children. Listen, if you're a child of God here this evening, your salvation and your service unto God is not happenstance. It has been planned, prepared for you. And I want to say, this is why it is a tremendous shame for Christians not to use their spiritual gifts and talents for God. to use what God has given them in the service of the Lord. Not only do they rob the church of needed edification, but when they do not exercise the gifts that God has given them in the service of the Lord, they are essentially saying to God, Lord, I know you've given this to me for the edification of the church and for your glory, but I'm going to use it for myself. I know that you prepared this for me from all eternity to use for your glory, but I'm not going to use it for your glory. I'm going to use it for myself. How selfish, how rebellious, how arrogant. We have no right whatsoever to hoard our gifts and talents to ourselves. God has prepared us to use them for His glory. Next, Paul was called by sovereign satisfaction. He continues his testimony, verse 15. God called me through His grace, was pleased. God found satisfaction in effectually, irresistibly calling Paul unto Himself for salvation and for service. God was pleased, it says there. Listen, that's the only reason why God calls any of us unto Himself in salvation. It is according to His sovereign pleasure. He doesn't choose us because we are devout. He doesn't choose us because we deserve to be chosen. He doesn't choose us because He foresaw later on that we would believe. If that were the case, we would become the cause of our salvation, and that's not the case. No, instead, as Paul testifies to here, God chooses us, and He finds pleasure in doing so. Why? Why does God find satisfaction in calling us unto Himself in salvation? He finds pleasure in it because He gets the glory for it when it happens. So under this general command, under the general command of repent and believe, the Holy Spirit secretly and supernaturally gives a new heart to the sinner who will then respond to the gospel invitation. And that's what powerfully happened to Paul on that Damascus road. He had been kicking against the pricks, but suddenly, by means of His grace, God subdued Paul and effectually called him unto Himself. Next, Paul was called not only by sovereign separation, preparation, satisfaction, but also by sovereign revelation. Look at the beginning of verse 16. Paul testifies, God called me through His grace, was pleased to do what? To reveal His Son in me. So God opened up Paul's heart to show him Christ. It says God revealed His Son. He revealed Him to Paul. But let's notice the wording here. It's not just that Christ was revealed to Paul in an external sense, visually, on that Damascus road, but it says specifically, revealed in me. So, corresponding to this outward revelation, Paul inwardly, suddenly realized God had placed the life of Christ in him, within him. There's an inner revelation. Paul knew instantaneously who Jesus was, what His life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension signified. It all came rushing in. This revelation. And it so impacted him. It became such a part of him that he could not keep the story of it to himself. He had to proclaim it to others. His story of grace had to become the story of others. And so this brings us to another reason for God's sovereign election of Paul. Not only did God choose him for salvation, but He also chose Paul to win others for service. At conversion, Paul was called into service. He testifies that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So the Son of God was revealed to Paul, not only for his salvation, but also to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says, I was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Let's understand very clearly tonight. Election unto salvation is is inseparably tied to election unto service. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Let's please understand, the doctrine of election is never meant to produce selfishness and pride. It is meant to produce a servant's heart. And part of that service is evangelizing the lost. Election carries with it the responsibility to evangelize. And that is why those like Paul who have understood the doctrine of unconditional election best have been the most earnest in their evangelism. God, who chose Paul to preach among the Gentiles, and so he did. And so, what further proof did the Galatians need that Paul got his gospel from God? What further proof did they need that he was an apostle called by God for that purpose? Listen, no zealous Pharisee, like Paul was, would have totally turned his career inside out in order to go minister to those Gentile dogs. Because that's what they thought of him. So why did Paul do it? Why did he go from chief persecutor of the church to the chief preacher of the church? There's only one reason. God graciously called him to salvation and service. Now, granted, today we are not called of God unto salvation and service by a booming voice or by stunning lights. But nonetheless, let's be very clear on this. It was His same voice through the Scriptures that called us unto salvation and unto service. So the question is how are we responding to that gracious call? Beloved, here tonight, are you thankful? Are you grateful for God's electing grace in your life? And the follow-up question to that is, okay, out of that gratitude, are you proving your gratitude by serving? Sharing that grace with others. Sharing the gospel with others. Ministering to others. Listen, one of the best ways we can do that very thing is to do what Paul did. Just simply share what God has done. To say to people, here's what I once was before Christ. Here's how He changed me. Only He could have done it. I could have never chosen to change myself. What's happened to me is not a matter of self-reformation. What's happened to me is a matter of sovereign transformation. Supernatural transformation. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, any time